chapter 7. As we come into Daniel chapter 7 tonight, we make a real transition in the book of Daniel. Because the first six chapters of the book of Daniel read pretty much like a story. It's an account of the time of Daniel and his companions in exile in Babylon, from the time when they first got there as young people to the time when they were finally the very end of Daniel's career under Darius the Mede and the lion's den and all of that that we studied last time. With Daniel chapter 7, we have a transition point. Because now Daniel chapter 7 is going to go back to some prophecies that happened chronologically sometime in the last six chapters, right? In other words, what we're having here in chapter 7 did not take place chronologically after chapter 6. Probably happened somewhere chapter 2, chapter 3, somewhere in there. So what we want to take a look at here tonight is Daniel chapter 7 and this remarkable vision that God gave to Daniel. And a little bit later, I'll have some PowerPoint slides to show you, but not right away. Daniel chapter 7, beginning here at verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and the visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. So this came to Daniel after the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, but before the Babylonian Empire was conquered by the Medo-Persian Empire. This happened somewhere between chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Daniel. Now I want you to notice, this is the first vision. It's a series of four visions or dreams from the Lord that make up these last six chapters. These last six chapters of the book of Daniel comprise four different visions. We're going to see the first one of them tonight in Daniel chapter 7. I think there's a very interesting statement for us there in verse 1, one that'll kind of drive you crazy. You see what it was? He says, then he wrote down the dream telling the main facts. What does that tell you? That there was a lot more detail that he didn't tell us. Doesn't that drive you crazy? Daniel knew a lot more about this that he's not telling to us. But obviously it was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so we can't be too sore about this with Daniel. Don't look for Daniel when you get up to heaven and say, why didn't you tell me more? It was the Lord. By the way, might I say this? We believe that God speaks to us prophetically. We believe that God has told us some of the things that are going to happen in the future. Not everything. Right? We're not fortune tellers. But God has told us some of the things that are going to happen in the future. But there's also other things that he has deliberately not told us. Right? Daniel could have told us more about what he saw. But God deliberately told Daniel, don't tell them that. Just tell them the main facts. So we just need to be a little bit humble in our understanding of prophecy. Now, when I say humble, I don't mean that we should be agnostic. Some people are like that. Oh, nobody can understand prophecy. Why even talk about it? This opinion, that opinion, it's all just a big mess. I don't believe that. I believe we can't understand it, but yet at the same time, I believe we should understand it humbly. Okay, starting out verse 2. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. Stirring up the great sea, presumably, or might I say almost certainly, we're talking about the Mediterranean Sea. In that part of the world at that time, there was only one great sea. They weren't talking about the Pacific Ocean or the Atlantic Ocean or the North Sea. They were talking about the Mediterranean. And he sees four great beasts, animals of a special type, coming up out of the sea. So you can sort of picture this in your mind's eye, right? Four great beasts coming up out of the sea. Now into verse 4. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. All right, fine. You get that first beast? What is it? A lion? wings, and then it is transformed into a man, a more humble creature, right? Not as powerful and majestic, but more humane than this winged lion. Now, when I say they're animals of a sort, obviously we know lions don't have wings, right? So these are animals meant to represent something to Daniel. So he sees a lion with wings on it. First beast. Second beast, starting now at verse 5. And suddenly, another beast. A second like a bear. It was raised up on one side and had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, "Arise, devour much flesh." Okay, the second beast, something like a bear. But it looks a little strange. It's uneven. One side of the bear seems bigger and stronger than the other side of the bear. It has three ribs in its mouth, and a voice comes from somewhere saying to the bear, what? Arise, devour much flesh. Second beast, right? First beast, lion with wings. Second beast, uneven bear, right? Eating ribs. Third beast, verse 6. After this I looked, and there was another, like a leopard, which had on its back the four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. Okay, great. Here's the fourth beast, or the third beast. The third beast is like a leopard. And the leopard, very powerful, very much a predator as an animal, and this one is like a super leopard, because it has four wings on its back, right? And then it has four heads, we're told about it. It's interesting that he doesn't say that first, right? Wouldn't that be the first thing you noted about a four-headed leopard? But it's not the first thing he mentions. He says, oh yeah, and it had four heads and dominion was given to it. Winged lion, uneven bear, winged leopard with four heads. Okay, next beast, number 7, or verse 7. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there, in this horn, were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. Okay, do you got the picture here? The fourth beast comes up, and it's different than all of them. Matter of fact, he doesn't even associate it with a specific animal, right? It's just like a monster. I don't know, a dragon, a dinosaur, a mechanized creature that comes up and with huge iron teeth, it's devouring and destroying. You know, it's something from the CGI department of a movie theater, right? Of a movie production house. And it's just devouring and destroying. And there it is, stomping and everything dust. And then he notices this dramatic beast has what? 10 horns. Now, what's interesting is look at it there, verse 8. He was looking at the horns and checking them out. He goes, wow, what's interesting about that horns? And then all of a sudden, one little horn comes up out of the 10. And seemingly, there's a little bit of debate among scholars, but seemingly from verse 8, it takes away 3 of those horns and it raises itself up prominently. And this one little horn, what happens to it? It says, in that horn were the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking pompous words. So here you have a talking horn on an animal, right? Not just a talking horn, a seeing horn. Little eyes on the horn, right? And then a mouth on the thing. And what is it saying? It's speaking pompous, boastful, proud, arrogant words. Now you must be thinking this is... Daniel's thinking, oh man, not so much herring before dinner, before bedtime. You know, I got to start eating better or something. No, look, the vision gets good right here, verse 9. I watched till thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000s, 10 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Isn't this beautiful? It's like he's seeing this scene of the sea and the four fierce beasts coming up out of it, right? There's the winged lion. Oh, here comes the uneven bear. Oh, there comes the four-headed leopard. And here comes the monster beast out of all of them, crushing, beating. And then away on the pump, the most powerful beast comes the 10 horns, and then the one pompous, arrogant, boastful horn. And then it's like over the sea, Daniel sees the sky open up, and he sees into heaven. And what does he see? He sees thrones put in place in heaven. He sees the Ancient of Days seated. This is God the Father seated. The Ancient of Days is a title of God. It refers to his eternity, the fact that he comes from eternity past. He sees the Ancient of Days seated, his garment as white as snow, the hair of his head was like pure wool, the throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire, a fiery stream issued, came forth, and all this majesty, thousands upon thousands ministering to God, all in the midst of this spectacular vision. The courts are seated, the books are opened. He sees heaven open and judgment about to happen. Then, verse 11, I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. Isn't that funny? Heaven's opened, glory is shining, fire flowing forth from the throne of God as if it's a mighty volcano of power. And the little horn is still speaking boastful, arrogant, pompous words. Middle of verse 11 now. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. That horrible, monstrous beast is gone. It was slain in this judgment that presumably came forth from God's throne, right? This is what Daniel's seeing. Verse 12. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Here, he sees the culmination of the vision. And in the culmination of the vision, one like the Son of Man, in verse 13, coming with the clouds of heaven, he comes up to the Ancient of Days, they bring him before him, and the Ancient of Days delivers to this Son of Man glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Who's the him? The Son of Man that they should serve. So this Son of Man takes this glorious, exalted place in leadership, in power, and authority over all the earth. That's the vision. That's what Daniel saw. Okay, so just review very quickly. Right? He sees over the Mediterranean, four beasts come up, winged lion, uneven bear, four-headed leopard, mighty, monstrous, machine-like animal, 10 horns, arrogant, proud horns speaking proud things. Then heaven is opened, judgment pours forth from the throne of God, the beast with the horn and the arrogant words is slain, and then the kingdom of God is delivered to the Son of Man for him to rule and reign over all time and all eternity. That's a pretty good story, don't you think? That's what Daniel saw. Now, what's interesting about this is verse 15. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit, within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. Now, apparently, Daniel is still in his vision, because there's I don't know, some kind of beings, angelic beings, perhaps, we're not really told, right? But somebody's watching this with him, apparently in the vision. And he said, I don't understand this. Explain this to me. So he told me, verse 16, he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Isn't this great? God's going to interpret this for you. You don't need to wonder about this. You know, what are the four beasts? The four beasts are electricity and fire and wind. And the last one is nuclear power, which is, you know, on and on. No, you don't have to worry. You don't have to make up things like that. God tells you, at least in the main facts, what these beasts are. Look at it, verse 17. Those great beasts, which are four kings, which shall arise out of the earth. Well, there you go, right there. Winged lion, uneven bear, four-headed leopard, monstrous machine-like beast, all four of them are kings or empires or kingdoms that shall come out of the earth. Well, this is very interesting. Because didn't we have a vision earlier in the book of Daniel? Didn't I teach that one before in Daniel chapter 2? All right, so let's start looking at some slides. I think we can sort of walk ourselves through understanding this. Next slide, please. Daniel, sir. All right, we have Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 2, and then in Daniel chapter 7, we have Daniel's vision of the four beasts. Now, what was interesting about Nebuchadnezzar's vision? Next slide, please, if you will. Nebuchadnezzar's image in the dream had a head of gold, and that was the Babylonian kingdom. Now, by the way, how did we know that it was the Babylonian kingdom? He said so, right? You, Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold, right? So then all we have to do is count off the succeeding kingdoms or empires after the Babylonian. And what we have is the chest and arms of silver, the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, by the way, how do we know that we should not divide between the Median Empire and the Persian Empire? Because over and over in the text of Daniel itself, it refers to the Medes and the Persians as one group, as one empire. So the chest and arms of silver, the Medo-Persian Empire, the belly and thighs of bronze, the Greek Empire, the legs of iron, thank you very much, Daniel, the Roman Empire, and then the toes of iron mixed with clay, the final world government, right? And so what happens to this? Next slide, please. I don't remember all what these slides are exactly, such as hope. A stone cut without hands does what? It comes and it destroys the image and destroys these world empires. Or most pointedly, where did the stone strike the image in Daniel chapter 2? At the feet, which resembled some kind of revival of the Roman Empire. And then the whole image crumbled and it developed into this mountain that covered the whole earth, the kingdom of God. Next slide, I hope. All right. So now what does Daniel see? Daniel sees four different beasts coming up out of the water, right? Next slide. So he sees a lion, an uneven bear. I don't know where the wings are in the lion on that. Bad job, Mr. Thing. There's the uneven bear. Look, no ribs in the bear's mouth. What's wrong with that? We see a leopard with only one head. Hello? What's going on there? And then we see a mighty, terrible beast at the very end there, right? Okay, now go on. Next slide, I'm hoping. Now, the winged lion, since he said, I want you to look, I'm not making this up. Look at this in verse 17. Those great beasts which are four kings which arise out of the earth. Now, again, I don't think it's wrong at all to correlate this and maybe see that there are some matches between these beasts and what we saw back in Daniel chapter 2. The winged lion, does that in any way correspond to the Babylonian Empire? Well, I think it's very interesting to notice that one of the representatives in the animal kingdom of the Babylonian Empire was a lion. You know what the other one was? An eagle. So here you have a lion with virtually eagle's wings. Well, there you go. It fits in very well with the majesty and the authority of Nebuchadnezzar in his reign over the empire of Babylon. And so we have this majestic empire. What else we have in this is we have that this lion was humbled and given the heart of a man and changed. Doesn't that fit in very well with what happened to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, was it? 1, 2, 3, 4.
Five.
Whichever one it was. It's somewhere back there. You know where he got humbled? Yeah, 4. Yeah, what Daniel taught. What, have we forgotten it already? Right there. Number 4, right there. Okay. The second beast was like a bear. Now, at least here you have the bear with the ribs in its mouth, right? There you go. Now, the second beast doesn't have the majestic bearing of either the lion or the eagle. A bear is slower, stronger, and more crushing than a lion. But this bear has a voracious appetite for conquest. I believe that this bear represents the Medo-Persian Empire, which succeeded the Babylonian Empire. In the partnership between the Medes and the Persians, one of those parties was much stronger. Which party was it? The Persians. That explains why it's the uneven bear, right? Because one side of the partnership is much stronger. And many people think that the three ribs in the mouth represent the three great conquests that gained the Medo-Persian Empire, their empire, when they conquered the Babylonians, the Egyptians, and the Lydians. Those three together. The slow, crushing armies of the Medo-Persian Empire were very well known. They simply overwhelmed their enemies with superior troop numbers and superior strength. And it was told, "Arise, devour much flesh." Okay? The third beast, the leopard with four heads. The leopard is known for its sudden, unexpected attacks, and this one is especially swift. Why? It has four wings, and it's especially clever because it has four heads. What's interesting is each one of these animals is mighty, but it dominates its prey in a completely different way, doesn't it? The lion is different than the bear, is different from the leopard. Now, what's interesting about this leopard is it has four heads, but that's not what Daniel first noted. Does anybody know how many districts the Greek Empire divided into? Four. And that makes perfect sense. After Alexander the Great, it divided into four different sections, and I believe that this represents the four different heads of the leopard. Now, again, I think it's absolutely interesting to notice that in Daniel's day, when he received this vision, the Babylonian Empire dominated the world. And somebody might have guessed, somebody with good political and social insight, they might have guessed that the next world power on the scene would be the Medes and the Persians. Hey, right? You could guess that. But how could anybody, especially Daniel, know that the next world power after that would be the Greeks? And how could anybody know that after that, the next world power would be the Romans? After all, when Daniel gave this speech, the Greeks weren't much to speak of. And the Romans were nothing. In other words, it would be one thing if somebody stood up here and said, the next great world empire will be the Chinese. Right? Look, maybe you're right, maybe you're wrong, but you're not exactly going out on a limb to say that, right? You're not taking a big risk. Because a lot of people think China's going to be the next great superpower of the world. Again, maybe it'll happen, maybe it won't, but it's not a big chance. But if you were to say, and after China, Denmark will be the world superpower. Well, then people would say, you're crazy, right? But really, and then after that, if you were going to say, and then Finland, or even more, the Faroe Islands, or something like that. Really, this is how unlikely it was, these prophecies that Daniel was making. And so, again, it shows us the confidence that we can have in prophecy. Now, the fourth beast comes forth, It's dreadful, a horned beast, one with a very conspicuous horn. It comes up in a very dramatic way, and it crushes, it defeats. And that's exactly how the Roman Empire rose, an absolutely crushing, brutal army, because each one of these kingdoms held their power for decades, right? You could measure the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, and the Greek Empire in decades, maybe a century. The Roman Empire lasted basically 1,000 years. Not exactly. I mean, I'm exaggerating a little bit, but roughly speaking, 1,000 years. You see the big difference between that? You see the control of the Roman Empire? And it was genuinely awesome to behold. It was like this fourth crushing beast. Now, I want you to notice something. Even in this second image that we had of Daniel coming up, or the image in Daniel chapter 2, I mean to say, this mighty image that was on the earth, there was a transition between the legs of iron and the feet of iron mixed with clay. And don't we see the same thing with this fourth beast? There's an emphasis shifting from the beast itself to what? To its horns. And then especially this arrogant, boastful, proud horn that's speaking forth. And Daniel understands this, and he makes, and again, I think it's perfectly consistent with what Daniel saw, or excuse me, with what Nebuchadnezzar saw and Daniel interpreted in Daniel chapter 2. And so here Daniel understands it. He goes on to explain, where did we leave off here? Verse 17. Let's read that again. Those great beasts which are four are the four kings which shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Okay, so just pause right there. Daniel, these four kingdoms are going to come upon the earth, and they're going to really, you know, wreak their havoc. They're going to make their destruction on this earth. But at the end of it all, the saints will win. I want you to know that. God's people will triumph in the end. Okay, great. Now, notice what Daniel says here, verse 19. Then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was exceedingly, or which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured, broke in pieces, and trampled the residue with its feet. And about the 10 horns that were on its head, and about the other horn which came up, before which 3 fell, namely, that horn which had eyes and a mouth, which spoke with pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them, until the Ancient of Days came. And a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High until the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. So again, he's explaining to us. You have this fourth beast, and then you have this transition between the emphasis between the beast itself and its horn, and then this emphasis on this proud, arrogant, pompous horn, which we now find out something that we didn't find out before, that this pompous, proud, arrogant horn, the funny one with the eyes and the mouth, it persecutes the people of God. Next slide. Again, I'm forgetting what slides we have in order here, but let's see. Oh, you know, go back if you can. You see, people have all different ideas about what this fourth beast looks like. This one looks like a big Rottweiler with horns or something, right? And claws. Go to the next slide. Some people have thought it would be like a Tyrannosaurus Rex with a bunch of horns on it. Some people have thought, next, that it would be like some mighty, weird, leopard-like lion with a bunch of horns on the top. Who really knows exactly what Daniel saw, right? He described us as much as he could. But what we do know is that there's one proud horn, right? And this arrogant, pompous horn, which Daniel seems fixated on, right? Daniel's very interested in this one horn. And this one horn that Daniel's so interested in, he's interested in it because it persecutes the saints of the Most High God. It persecutes the people of God. It is against them. Now, verse 23. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it and break it in pieces. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. Amen. Now, obviously, all four of these beasts were impressive. But the one that captured Daniel's interest and imagination more than anyone was this fourth beast. And well so, because we find out that it is in the days of this fourth beast that God defeats this beast, right, which Daniel saw at the very beginning, and not only defeats it, but raises up his everlasting kingdom, so to speak, on the corpse of this dead beast. Now that is of our interest, because we want to see this kingdom established, right? Don't we want to see this everlasting kingdom established? Don't we want to see the time when saints are persecuted over? Don't we want to see this pompous big mouth horn broken off and destroyed and God's kingdom to rule forever? So a vital point of biblical interpretation is this. Who is this fourth beast, and who are these horns and this pompous horn? Well, let's work through this. I'll give you my perspective. Well, let me give you the perspective of somebody else. I'll tell you what John Calvin said about this passage. Many people, like Calvin, spiritualized this passage. Calvin insisted that what happened in this chapter was fulfilled in history up to the time of Jesus' birth. He supposed that the ten horns didn't really mean ten, it just meant a bunch of kings under the Roman emperor, and he believed that the conspicuous horn, the one with the eyes and the mouth, he believed that that was Julius Caesar and the Caesars who came after him. And for Calvin, when it says that the books were opened, he believes that represented the preaching of the gospel. Well, you know what? I'm sorry. Forgive me that I would disagree with a man like John Calvin. If you can hear from heaven, if you would care to listen to us from heaven, John Calvin, I ask your respectful, pardon on this, but I disagree with you strongly. I think that there's no doubt that there's a very firm connection between this image here and the images we saw in chapter 2. And there were 10 toes in Daniel chapter 2. And there are 10 horns in Daniel chapter 7. And by the way, there's 10 horns of note in Revelation chapter 13. And there's 10 horns of note in Revelation chapter 17 associated with the rule of what we would call the final world ruler. And I believe that that's exactly what this big horn is, this big mouth, proud horn. It represents the final world leader, this person who is commonly called, though somewhat inaccurately, but commonly called the Antichrist. And I believe that the government of these ten horns, this revived Roman Empire, and especially this Antichrist, has yet to be seen on the earth. But it will be seen. I have the distinct feeling that it'll be seen in my own lifetime, that the stage is set for this kind of thing to come forward. And you can see how the world teeters on the edge of collapse, where it would welcome a charismatic world leader to come and just take the world by storm and lead the world in a way unlike any other leader has ever done before. Now, There's something very interesting in the way people look at this. They sense the way that the world latches on to charismatic leaders. Of course, right now in the United States, we have this with the presidential candidate, Barack Obama. It's very interesting. The world is really taken by this guy. And listen, I'm not here to talk about him or politics or anything else. My only point of this is to see how captivating a leader can be. And you should have seen it when Barack Obama came to Germany. Good heavens. 200,000 people came out to hear him. 200,000. I mean, obviously, he's never drawn crowds like that in the United States. But this one man who's just a charismatic leader and a great figure, you can see how there's a hunger for this kind of thing in the world. Now, please, anybody listening to this by tape, the last thing in the world I believe is that Barack Obama is the Antichrist or anything like that. But listen, what I do think that is instructive from this is the world response to him is just a small illustration of what will be the world response to somebody who really can solve the problems of the world. You can see how the world is hungry for this and waiting for this. Now, what about this 10-nation confederacy? Well, again, the Bible speaks to us all and over again, telling us that the Antichrist will lead a confederacy of nations or kingdoms, and by that, he will rule the entire world. Now, I found this very interesting, that when you talk to people about the nature of this 10-nation or this confederacy, this world-dominated confederacy, this one that will be the inheritors of the Roman Empire, it's very interesting. If you talk to an American about it and say, well, tell me about this confederacy of nations and everything, they'll say, well, we know exactly what it is. Next slide, I think. Yeah, it's the EU. Well, of course that's the Antichrist kingdom, right? I mean, obviously, it's the EU. Of course. That is going to be the government, the governmental system of the Antichrist. There's no question about it. That's this revival of the Roman Empire that the Bible says will be on the earth when Jesus Christ returns. Of course. It's funny, you talk to a lot of Europeans. Well, what is this, you know, inheritor of the Roman Empire and their kingdom and all that? They go, well, of course. It's the United States. How could it be anything different than that? Who dominates the world today the way that the Roman Empire dominated the world back in the first century? Nobody except the United States, right? They say it's obvious who this last day's government is. Well, listen, I'll tell you very frankly, it just all depends on how you want to make the case. If you were to ask, what is the nation on earth right now that looks most like the Roman Empire? I don't think you could say it's anything other than the United States. There's nobody that has the dominance, the military power, the influence, all that across the earth is the same as the United States. There's no doubt about it. However, if you want to make the connection to geography and political history and economic and military and political potential, then it certainly could be the European Union. It certainly could be. As the European Union is right now, it's not situated to be the government of the Antichrist. And the next thing, we can ask our Irish friends about that, can't we? Right? Because they know very well in a vote. It's not there yet. Now, I think that it could get to that place very quickly. I believe it could. I believe that's possible. And so it just depends on whether you want to talk about potential or current existence. I'll tell you my opinion, and this is just my opinion, right? I mean, I can't quote chapter and verse in this. But my opinion is that in the future, in the prophetic plan of God, something will happen or a series of events will happen that will bring the United States very, very low. And the European Union will find its strength, will find its destiny, will find its calling, and will come together and fulfill a potential that it has not yet fulfilled. Even sometimes despite the will of the people, it will do this. It'll do it because of the strength of its bureaucracy, and it'll do it because of the strength and the charisma of this little horn. And it'll do it. But I can't see the EU arising to that prominence without the United States fading for some reason. I just can't see it. And so this is my opinion about that. But there is no doubt there will be some kind of revival of the ancient Roman Empire, and there will be a leader who rises to prominence to lead it. This leader will be called the Antichrist, and he will lead the world in the final chapters of human history before the return of Jesus Christ. All right, let's read the last few chapters and come with some concluding points. The last few verses. Last few chapters. Ouch. Wow. Woo. Verse 28. This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. You know why I think Daniel was so troubled by all this? Because I think prophetically Daniel saw, or at least received the impression of, how greatly the children of God would suffer in this time. The saints who remain on the earth, the Jewish people, he saw suffering that God's people would endure during this time, and I think it troubled him greatly. And I think that that's why it was such a disturbing vision for him. Okay, that's the chapter. Let me draw a few application points for us at the end here. You ready? Now I'm very much more sophisticated than our study in Daniel chapter 2. Next slide, please. Our 4 points. Number one, God sees things differently than man sees them. How did Nebuchadnezzar see these four empires that were going to come on the earth? As a majestic human image, right? This amazing statue, which no doubt became the model of the statue that we saw in Daniel chapter 3, right? That he asked the whole world to bow down to. Noble, strong, precious metals, all the rest. Yes, this is man's great achievement. That's how Nebuchadnezzar saw it. How did God see these visions and reveal, see these kingdoms and reveal them to Daniel? As ferocious, ravenous beasts. Quite a difference, isn't it? I want you to consider that for a moment. Nebuchadnezzar saw one thing. Now, they saw the same vision, right? They saw the same things, but Nebuchadnezzar saw it as the glory and the strength of man. God saw them as ravenous beasts. And I just ask you to think about that. What God sees is very different than what the world sees. And you need to remember that as you serve the Lord. What God sees is very different than what the world sees. You know, the world thinks it knows power. The world thinks it knows authority and might and all the rest. They don't know anything. The world thinks it knows what's going on. It doesn't. Listen, gatherings like this are what are important in the kingdom of God. Really, I mean it. You know, what makes history, this gathering will never make the newspapers of Denmark, Sweden, Norway. They're not going to write about it. Tice is going to do his very best to put out press releases. It's not going to happen, right? But let me tell you, something like this is news in heaven. What God sees is very different than what man sees. Don't ever forget that. Don't get discouraged just because what you're doing seems insignificant in the sight of man. Because you know what? In the sight of man, it does seem insignificant. Why don't you go to the biggest, most successful church in America? The most biggest, most successful. Go to Calvary Chapel, Fort Lauderdale. What do they have? 20,000 people? I don't know. Something crazy like that, right? And then take that as a proportion of the population of their whole, you know, metropolitan area. And it's like 0.5%. Woo, we're really reaching our city. 0.5%. I mean, it's enough to drive you crazy. You look at it the way the world looks at it, you'll never last. God sees different things, sees things differently than man. Okay, next. The kingdoms of this world come and go. Right? One beast comes, he falls down, another rises. The kingdoms that we just saw it when we went to the dome, the cathedral there in Roskilde, right? What's there? A bunch of dead Danish kings and queens. The kingdoms of this world come and go. They do, right? And we understand that. It's very easy to be overly impressed by governments and politicians and their seeming power, but God's kingdom is everlasting and it will never pass away. What you're doing is of eternal importance. What you're doing is more important than the work of politicians, the work of the, all the rest. Now listen, I'm not trying to put down politicians. And I think we need good politicians. I think we need believing politicians. That's a field of ministry. It's not unimportant. I'm just trying to say that what you do for the kingdom of God is more important. Don't ever forget it. The kingdoms of this world come and go. The kingdom of God stands. Third, a court will be seated and books will be opened. Did you notice that in this text? Court's going to be seated, books will be opened. That means that what you do right now matters. It lasts. It's going to be judged. It's going to be weighed. You might think that if you quit before God tells you to quit, who cares? Nobody cares about my work. What's the difference? If they cared, somebody would be coming, right? The fact that nobody is coming means that God wants me to quit. Maybe not. Did God tell you to quit? If God tells you to quit, then quit. If God doesn't tell you to quit, you keep going. You know why? Because one day a court will be seated and books will be opened. And God will want to know, did you listen to me? Well, Lord, I stopped doing it because nobody was coming, or one person was coming, or whatever. Did you listen to me? What you do is going to be evaluated. It's going to be judged. So you keep going. A court will be seated. Books will be opened. And then fourth and finally, God's eye is on his people. You know, I love this. Look real quickly. Look at verse 10. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. God's people are before his throne. Then in verse 18, the saints of the Most High receive the kingdom. Then again in verse 18, the saints of the Most High possess the kingdom forever. Then in verses 21 through 22, the saints of the Most High are protected. And then in verse 25, the saints of the Most High are persecuted for a time. And then 27, the saints of the Most High triumph. You know what's interesting? A more consistent theme through these verses, it's not beast X or beast Y or this horn or this talking horn or this lopsided bear or anything like that. The most prominent theme is the saints of the Most High and how God has his eyes on them. He has his eye on you in a loving way, the way that a father looks at a child and loves on them. You see the parents playing with their children out here in that? You see how the parents look at the children? You know, Inga Lil and I, our youngest is 17. It's a long time since we looked at our children like that, you know? You know, you look at your children now and they're grown up, you with delight, pride, respect, but not that, oh, I just love them kind of look. You know, that grows out of them about what? I don't know, five? I don't know whatever. Well, maybe for fathers it does. But what I'm saying is, that wonderful look of delight that a parent has over its child. That's how God looks at you. His eye is on you. Receive that comfort from him. Father, that's our prayer. We ask you to help us to believe these things that are hard to believe. Lord, it's hard to believe that you really see things differently than we do. It's hard to believe that the kingdoms of this world come and go. It's hard to believe that everything's going to be judged at the end. It's hard to believe sometimes that you look on us with such love and delight. But you do. And that's why we need to hear it and believe it. So help us to do so, Lord. And to bring you glory, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.